You may be seated. Good morning. How's everyone doing? Doing good? All right. I want to just reiterate one thing about the congregational meeting next week, and that's this. I think there are a lot of, in our church there seems to always be a lot of turnover, and I know that there's probably a handful of us who have not had the chance to take membership because we've only been coming out for the last, a couple months or so, or a few months, and you missed the membership class that was offered in January. So that's why we're offering this membership class in 2 weeks. If you commit to taking that membership class, then what I want to do is I want to actually open it up to you for coming to the congregational meeting. If you know you really want to come, you really feel like you want to know the inside scoop and information about what's going on with different things, or you have some questions to ask. And so we do want to allow that provision for you. If you have not become a member, but you are intending on becoming a member the week after, so taking the class and becoming a member, you're welcome to come. We'll just have some kind of signing thing or something at the table when you check into the congregational meeting. Okay, so bring something valuable. We might use it as collateral. I'm just kidding. Okay, let's go ahead and let's talk about the book of Psalms. I want to ask you to turn your books to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm 42. And, we're going through this series, this new series that we started last week called Life Songs, a series through the book of Psalms. And these nine psalms that we will study together describe certain experiences that all people go through in life, and yet with a Christ-centered, God-based perspective, which is something that we all need in our lives. These life songs of these psalmists, and what I believe God wants to do through these life songs are He wants us to make them our life songs as well, as we study them, as we connect them into our real lives, and learn how to live Christ-centered, God-based lives in whatever experiences we face in our lives. I want to ask you a question. Why is it that some people, when they go through tremendous sorrow in their lives, they struggle and even fall away? You might know some people like that. You might be someone like that, where you went through a tremendous, a period of tremendous sorrow, and as you went through that experience, it just really rocked your faith. And it really shook you up to the point where you really had some serious doubts about God. Maybe other people went through that as well, in people that you know around your circle of acquaintances. And why is it then for other people, as they go through tremendous sorrow, as they go through tremendous pain in their lives, they may struggle, they may stumble about through that period of sorrow, yet in the end, their faith is stronger. It really is my responsibility and my privilege as a pastor to prepare you for those times of sorrow, as well as to walk through those times of sorrow with you. It really is my responsibility and privilege to do that. As well as a fellow brother in Christ, as I try to follow Jesus, I need to be prepared, and I need to walk through those times and allow God to build my faith. I need to walk through those times with my family and be prepared for those moments when great sorrow strikes our lives. Because it's something that we all go through. We have to be biblically informed how to handle these times of sorrow so that our faith will not just be intact, but our faith will be stronger because of these times. The one thing that I'm praying that the Holy Spirit really burns into your hearts this morning from Psalm 42 is this, is to command your soul to hope in God when in times of sorrow. To learn how to command our souls to hope in God when we face times of sorrow. Maybe in our present moments, the sorrows that we're facing right now, as well as in the inevitable future moments of sorrow that we face. We have to learn how to command our souls to hope in God when in times of sorrow. I'm going to go through this psalm a little bit differently than normal. I'm going to go through it, reading one or two verses at a time, and then kind of explaining it, expositing it, and connecting it to life. But I'm going to the basic structure of Psalm 42 can be basically divided into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, how the psalmist expresses the longings of his soul. And then the second part is verses 6 through 11, where the psalmist experiences the reviving of his soul. And so let's take a look at the first five verses, how the psalmist expresses the longing of his soul. And I'm going to actually look at just verses 1 and 2 first, where you'll see here that he was aware of his deep thirst for God, but at the moment was left lacking. Verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Here, as he's aware of this deep thirst, he longs for God. He longs for this peaceful pause of drinking, for refreshing from God, from the Lord. I mean, think about this. When you look at just verses 1 and 2, the imagery here is very peaceful, isn't it? It's very serene. It's almost idyllic here, where it's like, wow, this is very satisfying. And we just take a look at these first two verses, you're like, wow, this is so peaceful. I just imagine like Bambi or something like that. And just, you know, there he's lapping up water by this bubbling brook, and, you know, butterfly is landing on his nose and all this stuff, and it's just a beautiful, peaceful, satisfying scene. But there is a glimpse of dissatisfaction here. There is a glimpse of trouble here, because his soul longs for this serenity because God seems so distant in his present moment, okay? He's thinking about this longingly. He's thinking about this peaceful image longingly because in his present, God seems very distant from him. You see, there is a deep thirst in every person's soul for the true and personal God. There is a deep thirst in every person's, every single one of us. There is a deep thirst in our souls for this true and personal God. That's what the first two verses describe. And this is what Jesus himself explained to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is what he said to the woman at the well in this encounter with her. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks this water I give to them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And what Jesus is talking about to this woman that he met at this well is he's saying, you know, you may pursue all these other things because you know what your deepest motivation is? Your deepest motivation is you are longing for something. You are longing for significance. You are longing for companionship. You are longing for love. You are longing for success. You're longing for goodness. You're longing for religion in your life. And so you're pursuing it in all these ways. But all those ways will leave you thirsty again. There's only one way to have your thirst quenched. And that is through knowing the true and personal God in Jesus Christ. That's what he says. I'm wondering how many of us here who might even say we're Christians and might even say that we go to church regularly. Some of us might even be very involved in our church. And yet you say, when you have to do a really honest look at yourself, you say, you know what? I just, for some reason, this thirst keeps coming up in my life. This thirst for success or to be good enough or to be significant or to be known or to be loved. We still have this, and a lot of what we do, a lot of how we feel, even this morning, is determined by this deeper motivation, this deeper longing in our souls, this deeper thirst in our souls. There's a really famous, well-known song by the band U2, and it's one of their most famous songs. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for, right? Let me just read the words to this song or parts of the lyrics that describe this kind of longing, perhaps in more contemporary terms. He says, I guess this is Bono who wrote this. I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls only to be with you. I have kissed honey lips, felt the healing in the fingertips only to be with you. I have spoke with the tongues of angels. I have held the hand of a devil. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. For how many of us here, we still have that longing, that thirst within us. And let me just reiterate this again. That might be for the most religious of us here. I think for us, we have to be really careful and really alert and aware of who we are and what's inside of us. Because we might be tricking ourselves and thinking, I do all the right things. I say all the right things. I'm acknowledged by all the right people. And yet, there is a longing that is not satisfied in my heart yet. Maybe some of you, this is your first time coming to church. Maybe this is the first time you're discovering about who Jesus is because maybe you're from another religious background, another religious tradition. And you have that thirst, that longing. You know why? Because all human religion tries to satisfy this thirst when the only satisfaction, the only true way to be satisfied is by having a personal and true relationship with the living God who is Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 3 now. Verse 3 says, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me continually, where is your God? What started as an ideal way to relate with God now comes to a screeching halt. It's like literally verses 1 and 2 is like, wow, so peaceful, Bambi, you know, butterflies, bubbling water, and then screech, it just stops. Whoa, wait a second. And like you're brought back into reality here. And the reality of the world is, it's not like that. The reality of this world for this psalm describes how he constantly shed tears. And this was a time of tremendous sorrow for him. Additionally, he was subjected to others questioning God's presence in his life. Isn't that like, now there's people kicking me while I'm down, right? And that's what's happening here. People are questioning whether God is around him. And this is what I have to say about verse 3 here. It's this, is church, we have to prepare for the times of sorrow we will experience in our lives. We have to prepare for the times of sorrow we will experience in our lives. It's not a matter of if we will experience them. It is a matter of when we will experience them. Because in those moments, for example, we will all face perhaps parents passing away if we haven't already experienced that already yet. Some of us, we come from very difficult family experiences. Where perhaps a loved one, perhaps a sibling or a parent has died tragically and prematurely. Some of us, we've gone through great sorrow because of a hurt inflicted by our father or our mother or our siblings. And we face great sorrow. It's not a matter of if we experience it. I know, because I talk with many of you. I know many of your life stories. And I know that we face these kinds of sorrows in the reality of our fallen world. There will be moments when we question God's role in our lives. You know, this past Saturday for our Band of Brothers group, this is our men's ministry group, and we were talking about the issue of sexual purity. And we were reading about how, you know, boundaries are good. Boundaries are healthy. It's not what you start with, but boundaries are healthy. Not for moments when you're strong. It's not like, you know, when you're like, you have no temptation around you. That's not when you need boundaries, okay? Boundaries are necessary when you are at weak moments of your life, right? Boundaries are necessary when your defenses are down and you are tired or you are upset or you feel lonely. And it's in those moments that those boundaries help, even though you hate those boundaries. even though you put up a blocker on your internet browser, even though you know you gave your computer away, it's for those moments of weakness. And I believe it's the same in our spiritual journeys when we face, in our lives, when we face difficulties and hardships, okay? It's not in joyful times that we prepare to have faith in God. It's we prepare for those moments when we start questioning God's presence and role in our lives. We have to prepare. We have to be ready for those moments. We have to know that they will come, and we have to know how to handle it, handle those moments when they come. We have to be prepared. That's why even preaching, we have to preach this. I have the responsibility to preach this because I want you, for those of you who are like, I haven't had one of these tough times in my life yet or in a long time, it's so that you can be prepared in that moment or in those moments. And this is really what wisdom teaching is. When you look at this section of the Bible, you know, starting from Job and going all the way to Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, really the idea of this part of the Bible is to teach about wisdom. Wisdom, and this is wisdom in life, is when you face difficulties in your life, how will you handle them? You must be prepared. Let's take a look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. See, here the psalmist is now reminiscing about better days when he used to lead God's people into worship at different festivals because he was a priest. That was his job. He was a priest. And so he would be part of the group, part of the leadership team that would lead a procession, lead a parade from different points of the city to the temple. And they would walk through the city and they would be playing instruments and they would be rallying people to the temple. Psalm 68, 24, 25 describes this kind of procession. It says this, "Your procession, God, has come into view. The procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians, and with them the young women playing the timbrels." I don't know what a timbrel is, but all I know is this. It is a picture of joyful times. It is a picture when perhaps this psalmist felt happy in God because he was surrounded by people and because God felt close to him in those moments. You see, it was an incredibly joyful time for him, and he's reminiscing, he's remembering those times. Lesson for us here is that life is a series of ups and downs that we can cherish. Life is a series of ups and downs, and we cherish both the good times and the bad times. Okay, life is a series of ups and downs, and we can cherish both good times and bad times. This is what the Bible says about these ups and downs of life in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter someday. It was just in the BRP a little while ago, the Bible reading plan a little while ago. But it just describes how in life, there's different seasons. There's different ups and different downs, and this is what Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 and verse 4 says. It says, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens." And he goes on to say, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Now this is where I want you to pay very close attention, all right? You know, I've learned that good times are not to be idolized. Okay, follow me here, okay? Because many times, what do we long for? What do we want? We want comfort, right? We want those times when everything is good in our lives. Everything comes easily in our lives. All the relationships are, you know, reconciled and at peace and all fun and good. When, you know, we get our tests back, our exam scores, and they're great. And we get our work evaluations, and they're like stellar and through the roof. And we think, you know, that's what we want. That's what God would want for us. And I want us to be cautious here
Because oftentimes we will idolize those good times instead of thanking God for them. Are you following me here? Oftentimes we want that comfort more than God. Oftentimes we want the company more than God. Oftentimes we want the success more than God. And we idolize the good times instead of humbly receiving and acknowledging God and thanking Him for those times. Those times become our idols. Is that how you approach life? Instead, good times are just to be enjoyed in that moment. We just thank God. You know, that's one thing that I've learned. Really, I've learned that, you know, when I'm doing okay spiritually, I feel like God is really just working in my times of prayer, and He's really speaking to me in the times in the Word, and I just feel like everything's going smoothly and everything's going well. You know, I think back when I was a younger Christian, I was like, this is it. This is what it's supposed to be all the time. As I've gotten older, I've learned the wisdom of the Scriptures, and I say, that's not how it's going to be all the time. There's going to be times when it is like this, when you are on a spiritual high, and we thank God for those moments. We ride those moments. But then there are those times, those low moments. And those are not times where we start questioning God. But we thank God for those moments just as much. We treasure the good times. Sorrow is also not to be avoided or questioned, but also there to be seized as opportunities to grow. You see that? What do we often do when we face these kinds of tremendous sorrows? We say, God, why? Why are you doing this? Why should I be subjected to this? Rather, they should be, and even like, I got to avoid it. I got to run away from it. I got to pretend that it doesn't exist. I got to do whatever I can to get out of it and to escape from it. Don't we often do that? Instead, they should be seized as opportunities to grow. There are a lot of things to learn in times and periods of our lives of great sorrow. I thought of a few things. The first is when we go through these dark times, we appreciate greater the good times, don't we? There's a greater appreciation, greater thankfulness for those times in our lives when things are going well. Greater appreciation just for God and His faithfulness. There's what develops in harsh and in times of sorrow is a deep dependence upon God, right? When we are at our last, we are at our last thread hanging on to God. And He shows that He's so faithful in our lives. Another benefit, another way to seize the opportunity in times of sorrow is it refines our holiness, right? Because God identifies the idols in our lives. God refines, exposes the ugliness of our hearts. And it's a time where we can repent, confess our sins and repent, where God takes those things out and he refines it. He removes it from our lives a little bit more. Times of sorrow can also be faith-building times that go beyond just feelings. I'm going to expand on this a little bit later. But I realize that for many of us, we base our faith and our spiritual condition so much on our feelings. When times of sorrow, when we are emotionally spent and bankrupt and empty, what we have to realize is that our faith is not based on our feelings. It is based on Jesus Christ. Builds up perseverance. Sorrow, times of sorrow builds up our spiritual stamina so that when we go through these things, the next time something else comes up, we have the strength and the stamina to go through it. Lastly, I think times of great sorrow really brings about valuable relationships. Isn't that true? That when you go through these hard times and there's people around you that support you and encourage you and walk you through it, those are the kinds of people that you want to build friendships with. Isn't that true? Those are the kinds of people that you can count on. Those are the kinds of people that you get deeper with because they've seen you through the worst of times. Valuable relationships can be built up, even in marriages. Those times of great sorrow can be seized as opportunities to build stronger relationships with your children, with your parents,
with your husband or wife.
Let's look at verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. It's a little bit of a bleed into verse 6, but in verse 5, the psalmist here, he commanded his soul to hope in God despite his inner turmoil. Here's the key, here's really the key verse to this psalm, and it's repeated actually. Verse 5 and verse 11 are pretty much the same, right? And what's key about this is this, okay? Is he does not question God at this point, right? You see that? Who does he question? He questions himself, right? He asks himself, why am I in despair? Why is my soul in an uproar here? You see, there is a turning point here in this man's faith, in this person's faith. And he knew the truth despite his feelings, which is that God can be trusted and that God is good. So then why is there this incongruency in his heart? He knows God is good. He knows God is in control. He knows God can be trusted. And then when he looks at his soul, why is his soul in such despair and in such trouble? You see who he's questioning here? He's not questioning God. He's questioning himself. That's a great starting point. You see, church, we must learn how to command our souls to hope in God. We must learn to command our souls to hope in God. This is why we have wedding rehearsals and emergency drills, right? Let me explain. You know, wedding rehearsals. I officiate weddings. Occasionally, I have that privilege to do that. And I love doing them. I think they're fun and it's awesome, especially when I know the couple well and we get to talk about all sorts of fun things together in our premarital counseling and stuff. And this is what it comes down to. You know, a couple days before the wedding, we say, you know what? I don't tell them a couple days before the wedding, but a couple months ahead of time, I say, a couple days before the wedding, we need to have a rehearsal where we walk through everything together. You know why? I don't think I've ever had somebody do this to me, but let's just say, for example, that the husband-to-be, right, the groom, right, he says, you know what, Pastor, I got this down, right? Don't worry about it. Well, I've never been married before, but I'm going to try real hard to make this a blessing to my spouse. And that's, you know, he has a sincere heart. I'm not doubting the sincerity that he wants to try to make it good. But I'll tell you this, no matter how hard you try, when you go down that aisle, when it's wedding time, and like you're trying to memorize your vows, and you're trying to remember where your ring is, and your parents don't know where to go, and people are sitting all over the place, and the music is not right, and the band is not right, and the flowers don't come on time, I'll tell you what, no matter how much you try, it's going to be hard to be a blessing, right? That's why a rehearsal is when we get all that good stuff, we got all that bad stuff out of the way, right? First time we do a wedding rehearsal, nobody knows what they're doing. The parents, unless they have like 10 kids and you're the 10th one, they have no idea, should I walk this way? Whose hand should I hold? Should I put my hand on my hip or put it up here? What do I do? Where do I sit? How do I light those candles? And so we walk through the whole thing together, right? We walk through it. First time is awful. Awful. Takes like an hour just to have people, can we turn the music on again? How do we walk? What's the pace? Everything. We train, okay? Then we say, okay, great job, guys. Let's try it again. We do it again. Second time, it's smoother, okay? It's still not the best, but, you know, it's okay. It works out okay. Wedding day comes. Everybody's nervous, right? You know what I tell people? Everybody's nervous. Did I memorize those vows? What I say, yes, yes, yes. It's what I have to say. Is the food ready? I have to do this stuff after the wedding. What? I'm hungry. I'm nervous. How's my hair? All this stuff. And so really what we have to do is when people are doing this, we have to go, because of the practice, it goes okay, right? Without practice, it would be a disaster because there's so many other things to worry about at that moment. You see what I'm getting at? Now let's talk about in schools, right? When I grew up going to school, I grew up in a school where in the middle of the land. So that we didn't have to worry about hurricanes or tsunamis or anything like that. Earthquakes. I never had to worry about an earthquake in my life. But we did have to worry about like tornadoes, those kinds of things, okay? And so
Or fires. Let's just do fires because everyone has to worry about fire, right? So let's say in a fire, and at the moment we're like, oh, come on, kids. Maybe I'm the principal of the school. Like, come on, kids. Let's just try. When there's a fire, don't worry about it, right? Let's just try to get out of here as fast as possible. Let's just, you know, we don't have a plan. We won't ever practice it. Just get, you know, you hear that bell, get out of the room, right? If there's fire, go the other way. That's all you got to do, right? Let me tell you, let's say that happens. That's going to be a disaster, right? An utter disaster. You know why? Because at that moment when there is a fire, you know what human instinct is? It's usually the wrong thing, right? I mean, really, people have documented this. You know, there's smoke coming from this room. What door should we go? Let's go in that door where the smoke is coming. It's just when you're in that moment, you cannot think clearly. No matter how hard you try, it's not going to work. That's why we have to be prepared. You know what we do, what I did when I was a kid at school? We said, you know, there's going to be a fire drill at this time. Okay, so let's get ready. It's teacher. It says, okay, there's going to be a fire drill in 5, 4, 3, 2. Bah! What do? Okay, kids, you all line up. Get out of your desk. Act very calmly. Don't run. Don't hit each other. Line up and follow me out, right? That's what we do, right? It's not, there's no fire, but we're preparing, right? We're preparing. That's what we got to do in these moments of sorrow that we will face. If you think, you know, at that moment of sorrow, I will just rise to the occasion. It's going to be hard, guys, all right? It's going to be hard in those moments. We have to be prepared. We have to be ready. It is an issue of training ourselves for times of sorrow. How do we train ourselves for times of sorrow? First, by renewing our minds with our word ministry. Change the way that we think. You know, this is something I've been thinking about, especially for men and sexual purity and all this stuff, but just how we view life, especially in times of sorrow. Can we renew our minds to not question God, but to question ourselves? Can we train our minds through the word of God that this is what the Bible says is that who God is, and this is true? And when we train ourselves that way, we will think the right things about God in those moments of sorrow. Another way we train ourselves is by wrestling with the Lord and wrestling with our hearts and with our prayer ministry. You know, that's the dynamic of prayer. You know, it's in those daily moments where you're like, God, I'm struggling in this. This has been exposed in my life. I'm not happy with this. God, why are you working it? Why are you doing this in my life? And in those small things, in those small ways that you wrestle with God and you wrestle with your heart, that is your training. For in those moments when things are going bad and you face tremendous sorrow, your reflex will be, I got to get on my knees and wrestle with God at this moment. If you never do that before, in a moment of crisis, you will not do it then. Third, by engaging in edifying relationships through our people ministry. Through people who we can talk to and share our hearts to. Husbands and wives, it should be your spouses. Your spouse should be one of those people. In our life groups, this is the kind of community that we want to have. Whether as married couples or single adults or students, it is to have edifying relationships with other people so that in moments of sorrow and crisis and hardship, we can carry one another's burdens. That is the beauty of community. And if it never, let me just paint the picture for you in a life group. If in every single life group that happens, you're like, no one ever shares anything personal. You're like, how's everybody doing? Doing okay, doing great. Doing great. And it goes around. Wow, everyone's doing great. Why do we need Jesus, right? And then let's say at that moment, somebody says, my parents just passed away in a car accident. I have a disease. Doctors don't know what to do. I'll tell you this. Number one, no one's going to want to share that in a life group where they've never engaged in that kind of edifying relationships before. But if there are people in that life group, you've talked about other things and you've opened up your heart, I guarantee you, at that moment, that life group will be ready to surround and lift up that person. So let's engage in these kinds of edifying relationships.
If you learn to be ministered to God, if you learn how to be ministered by God in the good times, you will know how to go through the bad times. Let's take a look at the second part, verses 6 through 11. We really see here that the psalmist now experiences reviving of his soul, okay? Verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. We see here that he remembered God in the midst of where he was situated. The imagery here, it's kind of, you know, one of the things is because we don't know the geography of what's being described, we have to kind of get information about it. So what really the imagery here is highlighting where this psalmist dwells. He lives in the land of Israel, okay? And he's talking about how the Jordan River, the land of the Jordan is the valley, right? That's where rivers flow. It's a low part of the land. And he's talking about how the highest point, Mount Hermon, was the highest point. And Mizar was part of the mountain range where Mount Hermon was. And what he's saying is, I dwell on earth. I dwell in the lowest places and the highest places, just like the cycles of life. There's low places and high places. And because I live in this kind of fallen world, because of where he is physically and emotionally, he must remember God. Look at how that verse is stated here. He says this, it's because I live in this fallen, I live in this fallen world, therefore I have to remember God. Do you see that connection? Do you see that cause and effect? He says, because I live in this kind of world that I live in, that where there will be sorrow, where there will be hardship, therefore I have to remember God. He considers who God is as the object of his faith instead of merely dwelling on himself. You know, we got to look at ourselves, and that's a great place where you don't question God, you question yourself. But then what we have to do is we have to, instead of dwell upon ourselves, we have to put our faith, we have to put our sights on God. And this is what I want you to remember here. So we must remind ourselves who God is, and we must learn how to override our feelings. We must remember who God is. And we must learn how to override our feelings. I watched this movie this past week with my wife, actually, and it's called Flight. I don't know if you ever watched that. We're leaving for the U.S. In a few weeks. That's a really bad movie to watch before you go, you know, on a long airplane ride. But anyways, we watched this movie, and you know what happens? I'm not going to give away the movie, but basically, in the beginning of the movie, this the airplane malfunctions. It breaks down. Okay, and. And so, you know, like on airplanes, pilots do a lot of stuff on autopilot, right? But when something breaks, I'm not a pilot, I'm just guessing, okay? I watch a lot of movies. So when things are going fine, it's autopilot, I don't know, the pilot can eat food and play cards and whatever he wants. But, you know, when things are going bad, what happens? You know what Denzel does? He said, turn off that autopilot. I gotta fly this thing myself, right? So he's like literally, like, I was like, wait, they do that on airplanes? They're like literally like going up and down on, like, that's what you do on an airplane? That's kind of scary, right? But that's what he's doing. He overrode the autopilot and he said, I gotta do this manually. When we go through hardships, we have to remind ourselves who God is, and we have to override our feelings, our natural responses, our natural emotions. We must develop the discipline of getting past our feelings and having faith in God. Just personally, I had you know, one of these kinds of episodes just this past week, because as many of you know, we've been moving, or we've been planning to move, and then all of a sudden, you know, my wife and I were talking, we're like looking at our calendar, we're like, I think we have to move this weekend. And this is like, I don't know, about a week and a half ago, right? So. And we're like, that's in a couple days. How are we going to do that? Like, okay, so all of a sudden I got this overwhelming sense of like, I don't want to move. Got this overwhelming just like sense of like, I don't know, like I don't want to do it. And like, who's going to help us? And it's going to be stressful. And so I started like, you know, kind of making some excuses, right? Like, well, so that morning it was like, oh, it's cloudy. You know, this is last Sunday now. It's cloudy. I think it's going to rain. Oh, let's not do it then, right? Oh, we can't find the right size truck. Well, oh, we got to wait till tomorrow. All these things came up, and in my gut, I was like, I don't think we can do this. Where are we going to get the help from? How are we going to do this? I have to write a sermon. I have to do all these other things at the same time as moving. How are we going to do this? Where are we going to sleep? How are we going to find my clothes? What's going to go on? Where are we going to eat? All this stuff. I'm like, what are we going to do? I was overwhelmed by my feelings, right? My wife had to poof, smack me a little bit and say, okay, we got to do this. It's not how you feel. Trust God. It's just simple. It's not like there was a huge crisis in my life, okay? It's just a small thing. Well, semi-small thing. We got to do it. My wife, come on. Let's do this. We got to move. And in my mind, I think, yeah, God will provide. And that day, it rained just a little bit. God provided a lot of people to help us out. People that I didn't even ask. I'm like, wow, you're here. Can you help move this stuff? I'm like, get in the car. Let's go. And can you get the truck? Can you do this? And God, at the end of the day, we're sitting in our really messy house. We're like, wow, God did this. You see, we have to learn, especially men, but men and women both, we have to learn how to override our emotions and remind ourselves who God is. This is what Paul exactly pointed to when we talk about issues of faith and our status before God. Okay? Romans 8:38-39 says this. He points to the unchanging work and person of Jesus Christ, not his feelings, not his situations. Let me read this for you. He said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see that? You see that there is a separation from feelings and emotion to the cold, hard fact of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so our relationship with God is solid, not because of us, but because of him. Can I get an amen? Amen. Verse 7 and 8, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. We see here he experiences overwhelming forces, but he clings to God's Hebrew word, hesed. You know, sometimes I read poetry, I'm a little bit dense, and so sometimes I don't understand. Like when I read this, what does it mean, deep? Over calls to deep. What is that? Deep calling deep. Hello. You know, I don't really know what that means, except I kind of like thought about it really hard. I used a lot of brain cells for this. And poetically, the psalmist feels like there's overwhelming waves, right? Like wave upon wave upon wave. And what's happening is he can't get up anymore, right? Like I thought really deeply about this. He can't get up anymore because these waves keep coming down on him. And as soon as he's trying to push himself up, another wave comes down and he gets pushed further under the water. The forces feels so strong to him that he feels overwhelmed. And this is how he feels at that moment, in that period of sorrow. But look very carefully. At the very same time when he feels overwhelmed by the waves and the current and the waterfall, the Lord is constantly activating. What does it say? It says day and night. He's constantly activating his steadfast love, his hesed. Hesed is a special word in the Old Testament. And it means this God's covenant loyalty and love and holiness and affection and grace and mercy and favor upon a person. See, hesed is day and night active reality. And even though this man feels like he's drowning in the water and the force is too strong, what does he say? God's hesed is with me day and night. He sings over me his promises and his covenant love with me. And even in those moments that will come and go where I feel overwhelmed, God's chesed is always constant. That's why we have to pair up. These come in pairs, all right? We hand in hand, God's waves in our lives and God's hesed in our lives to understand God's heart correctly in times of sorrow. I mean, it's really neat when you look carefully in this psalm because it doesn't say random waves, like waves of Satan, right? Like, the red waves or something. It says God's waves. Can you believe that? God is doing this. And it's not only God's waves at that moment, but it is God's constant hesed. You see, they go hand in hand. On one hand, it's God's waves. On another hand, it's God's hesed. And in his covenant relationship that is signed, sealed, and delivered by Jesus Christ, in good times and bad, even though good times and bad times may come, God is constantly activating this covenant relationship with us. That's why we can never underestimate, we can never overthink and over-meditate upon the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is where God's hesed was signed, sealed, and delivered. For those of you who are not believers in Jesus Christ, if you trust in that, that's what you need to have a relationship with Jesus and to live eternally with him. Let me ask you a question. For those of you who know your Bibles well, you know the story of Israel on the Exodus, right? The question is, what was better for Israel at that time? Was it better for them to be in Egypt as slaves and captives? They were oppressed. Or was it better to be on this journey through the desert, this Exodus, where they faced some good times? They experienced these exhilarating highs of God delivering, God saving them. And then they experienced these very bad lows, right? These bad lows where, man, they really questioned God. They really messed up. They really had no food, no water, no nothing. They thought they were going to die. Let me ask you. But God pulled through, right? Let me ask you. What's preferable here? I'll tell you what the Israelites thought every once in a while. Actually, a lot. They thought, I'd rather go back to Egypt. I'd rather go back to where it's comfortable. I'd rather go back to this place where at least maybe I'd have some security. There would be less problems in my life. You know what they're falling into? Like I said before, the sin, the idol, the idolatry of comfort, the idolatry of stuff, the idolatry of avoiding conflict in their lives. Not living by faith. In the Exodus, you see the amazing dynamic of good times and bad times and how God works in those times until they get to that promised land. That journey is so important where there's good times and bad times. And you know what the right answer is in light of Jesus Christ? It is infinitely better to be in that covenant relationship with God than anywhere else. Therefore, in good times and in bad times, they both can strengthen our faith, and maybe even more so, bad times can strengthen our faith. There's a couple more verses here, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? You see, now he felt that God had forgotten him in the midst of his enemies, okay? In the midst of his enemies. It seems like he kind of takes a step back here, right? Like, he's like, God, this is you're good, you're faithful, I trust in your hesed. And then he's like, do you remember me? It's like, this is what I love about the Psalms, is they're very honest, right? He's taking a step back, like a fluctuation in a sine curve. You know, sine, cosine, it goes like this, you know. And now he's at a downturn. And they're mocking, the people who are around him that are mocking him is relentless and affecting him greatly. Literally, it says that it's like a slaughter inside of him. He's getting killed on the inside. You know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you. That's not true. Because here, they're taunting him. They're mocking him. And you know what? It is killing him on the inside. Jesus experienced this on the cross before his death. And this psalm reeks with the cross. This psalm and the experience of this psalm reeks with Jesus' experience. In Mark 15, 27 through 35, let me just read the crucifixion account just so that we can absorb it. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Just a couple thoughts as we close here. Let me just tell you this. It is okay to be honest with God and say what you feel and what you think. Okay. Let me give you a news alert here. Don't worry. God can handle it when you complain. God can handle it when you are honest and when you are authentic before him. He can even handle your irreverence. Right? And you say, "God, I can't believe." You can say that, right? "God, why are you doing this in my life? God, I don't like this right now. I'm having a hard time loving you right now." You can say that kind of stuff. It's not going to hurt his feelings, all right? But don't stop there. Because we must approach him with humility by examining ourselves critically in those moments. Okay, that's the first thing I want to encourage you to do. That's modeled in the Psalms. We can be honest before God. Another thing, the reality is people will challenge your faith in God at these moments of life. I wish I could say that everyone's going to be supportive, everyone's going to be great, but let me tell you this. In those low moments, in those moments of sorrow, there will be people who challenge your faith in God. Inadvertently, on purpose, or on accident, they're going to do it. I don't know if you heard, but back on April 5th, Pastor Rick Warren, he's one of the most well-known pastors probably around the world. His youngest son committed suicide. He had a history of mental health problems. He committed suicide. And there was a lot of outpouring of support and prayer for Pastor Rick Warren. But also there were those guys who just jumped on this as an opportunity to criticize him for maybe his political views, maybe his theological views. And I mean, some things are just mean, right? I mean, you just don't say that kind of stuff when somebody loses a loved one. But this is what happens in the world. This is what happens in the world, is that there will be people in our lives when we face sorrows that will disappoint us greatly because they will hurt us. Because maybe on purpose or on accident, by sheer negligence, they're just going to say something that hurts you. They're going to do something that hurts you. They're going to be critical of you, perhaps. People that you might not have ever expected that to come from. People that you would dread for that to come from. And yet it will come. You see, we can't rely on people because they may advertently or inadvertently disappoint us at some point. Ultimately, we have to hope in God. Just as we close, verse 11 is a repeat. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist wills his soul to put his hope in better days, basically saying something like that, you know, well-known saying, "This too shall pass." And he is certain that his joy will be restored because his hope is in God. Two reasons why his hope is in God. First is because God is his salvation. He is the one who delivers him. He is the one who has delivered him and will always deliver him. And he says, my God. He is a personal God. He is someone who knows him personally. He is somebody who personally surrenders himself under God's sovereign rule and goodness. And he can say, that is why I put my hope in God. And we have a greater hope in Jesus Christ, our salvation and our God. You see, we will face feeling forgotten, mourn, we will feel oppressed, we will be taunted, and these are all human experiences that we face. But the greater hope compared to these things is if we believe in Jesus Christ, He is our rock. 1 Peter 2:7, Peter's writing to the persecuted church here. He's saying this, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." For those in present sorrow right now, cling to Jesus Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ, your rock. Because He's going to be the one that will show Himself as faithful. I just want to close today by sharing a well-known testimony of this saint, this brother, this man who passed away many, many years ago. His name is Horatio Spafford. He is a well-known songwriter, or he wrote the words to the very famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It really is a great testimony of hoping in the Lord despite a life full of great sorrows. And there's a video that kind of illustrates and shares the story. So I'm going to just have us watch this video, and then we'll close out with just time for response and also for communion. So let's watch this together as we close.